Father, we thank you that this Good Friday we can gather together and rejoice in all that we have in Christ. Thank you that as we look to his cross, we truly see love so amazing and so divine that demands our soul, our lives, our all. Lord, would redeeming love be our theme until we die, until Christ returns, calls us home. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Please take your seats.
Well, guys, good evening. It's great to be with you. I wish I could say Mike is my hero. But in Scotland, you're not meant to say nice things to people's face. Certainly not people you like, okay? So if we say mean things to you, you're probably in a good place. But no, you guys are a massive encouragement to us. This is the third time that certainly I've been here and with some form of this group over here. Some of you guys have come to Scotland as well. Hands up if you've come to Scotland to see what's going on. It's a lot of this room. Hands up if you want to come to Scotland. Yeah, well, if you gave me £10,000, I could get you there. But you guys are a massive encouragement to us, and we know you pray for us. Your church faithfully supports us. We couldn't do what we're doing in little housing schemes, poor communities in Glasgow without the support of people like you. So we truly are thankful. At the back, we do have some prayer cards and kind of ministry updates. We even have some merch, like free badges and lanyards and stuff. So if you want to come and chat to us, we'll be out there when we're finished. We're going to look at John chapter 19 this evening. So John chapter 19, a few moments, we'll read from verse 17. I wonder if you've ever considered how weird Christianity is to unbelievers. Okay, certainly where I'm from in Scotland, there'd be very few people who would profess to believe in Christianity these days. And so what we're doing here tonight is pretty strange. Now, there's a liberal version of Christianity, which is okay. It's all about love. There's nothing controversial. It's just kind of jargon we use to say what people in the world want to say anyway. But Jesus-centered, cross-shaped gospel Christianity is bizarre. Well, we're here tonight to sing and to think of our true hero, our King, our God, dying on what was a usual torture device of the time. To them, when we sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross," we could easily be saying, "When I survey the firing squad." Or when we sing "the rugged cross," we could be talking about an electric chair, right? To us, it's wondrous if we believe, but to the world, it's absolutely bonkers. Why on earth would we be here tonight to sing of a guy who died 2,000 years ago? It's a famous verse in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, that says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who believe, it is the very power of God." And so this Good Friday, I want us to slow down and I want us to think of these two perspectives as we work through our text. I want us to see the cross as foolishness. We'll work through it once. And then I want us to see the cross as the power of God. We're going to look at the last few hours of Christ's life. And this, I think, is important for all of us, even for those of us who know Jesus and who are used to singing of the cross. It's maybe what we talk about the most and yet really think in any depth about the least. And yet the only reason we are not finished is because on the cross, Jesus was. The cross really is the only way to life and to joy and to hope. And so what a privilege we have this evening to see the cross, not as foolishness, but as the power of God. Therefore, let's read God's word. I'm going to read John chapter 19. I'm going to read verse 17 through to the end of this chapter. I mean, read this because this is the very word of God. Carrying the cross by himself, he, Jesus, went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made and put on a cross. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate replied, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says, they divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. Then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Also, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this together. Again, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this evening, the privilege of being able to worship you together, the privilege of having your very word before us that we can open and read and know that your Holy Spirit speaks to us as we dig into it. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice, not mine, here this evening. I want to pray that you would again show us that the cross is not foolishness, but it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to work through the passage the first time seeing the cross is foolishness. And what we see in the first section, verses 17 to 24, is that the king is killed. Now, I've been reading from the CSB. It might be slightly different from what you've got in front of you. But verse 17 told us that Jesus was carrying the cross by himself to the place of the skull in Aramaic, what's called Golgotha. Now, Jesus would literally be a bloody mess at this point. He had been flogged by Pilate. In the gap between verses 16 and 17 in our text, he has been scourged, which is so much worse. He's now carrying the cross by himself. What has probably happened is the vertical beam of the cross is in place, and Jesus, who's already been battered and whipped and broken, has had the horizontal beam strapped to his back, and he's made to carry it up the hill to where the cross is. In Mark, we're told, he was so battered that Simon had to take over. And then he gets to the place of the skull, Golgotha. It's where we get the word Calvary, but it doesn't have all that romanticism that we as Christians ascribe to it. Here it just means death row. Verse 18, we're told, there they crucified him with two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the middle, right? It's understated. But crucified had that stigma of a firing squad. It was brutal. It's what you did to your worst enemies. That horizontal beam would have been hoisted up by ropes after he was nailed at it. It probably wasn't so high up. It was probably at face height so that people walking past could spit on him and mock him and get right up in his face. There was a small seat on it, perhaps, not so it would be easier for him, but so the pain would last for longer. You could hang on a cross for hours, maybe even days. It was brutal, but it wasn't very special. It happened to thousands of people before. It would have happened to thousands of people since. And here Jesus is just one of three. In verse 19, Pilate puts a sign on the cross. It's common practice to put a sign like this charge for what the person is being killed for. So Pilate, in the last moments of Jesus' life, can't help but keep antagonizing the Jews. So it reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews want it changed, right? Because that's not who he is, but Pilate's like, what's the point? It's written in the common language, Aramaic. It's written in the army language, Latin. It's written in the empire language, Greek. And it's so the whole world gets the point. And the point is, there's nothing special here. Right? This is the best the Jews had. This is their king. And look at the king now. King is killed. So verse 23, the four-man executioner squad divide his clothing, gamble over his tunic. They've done that before. They'll do that again. And then their job is done. Another day, another killing. One more rebel threat removed. Now the king is killed. Foolishness. The next thing we see, verses 25 to 30, not just the king is killed, but the fairy tale is finished. Now, of course, the Jewish people had been waiting for years for a hero to come, and the hopes and fears of all of those years were perhaps going to be met in Jesus. They knew they needed a hero, a Messiah, a rescuer, someone to come and overthrow Rome. And for a while, it seemed, as the crowds kind of buzzed around Jesus, maybe he was it. But by verse 25, it seems even Jesus is resigned to defeat. And so in the final moments of his life, he isn't doing anything grand. There's no rebellion here. He's sorting out the future of his wee mammy. If he can't help the nation, right, at least he can help her. And the phrasing of it in verses 26 and 27 is perhaps the legal adoption formula of the time. Woman, here is your son. Disciple, here is your mother. Jesus knows he will be gone soon, it seems. He needs a plan B. And then in verse 28, he's on his way out. He's dying of thirst. He takes a drink, but it's not enough. Verse 30, he says, is finished. The fairy tale is finished. He's not rescuing anyone from there. There is no hope found here, right? Simply another one bites the dust. King is killed. Fairy tale is finished. Then verses 31 to 42, the deed is done. Verse 31, the Jewish nation need to get back to business, right? Normal life is pressing, so they want to wrap it up. They want to get on with the Sabbath, the Passover, right? So they get the soldiers to break the legs of the people on the cross. That would speed up the death of them. But Jesus was already dead, right? The water and the blood prove it. Not quite sure why. I'm not a scientist, right? But I believe that's the case. He is definitely dead. The Romans are pros at killing people, the best in the world, right? And this is not like Americans, whenever you have your sports teams and you play against each other in national championships and then call yourselves the world champions as if you've beaten other countries when you've clearly not, right? That's not what's happening here. The Romans were the best in the world at killing people. If these soldiers said he was dead, he was dead. And if he wasn't dead, then on their head be it. So verse 38, you've got Joseph of Arimathea, guy for the Sanhedrin, takes the body of Jesus. And fair play to this lad. Before he was a secret disciple of Jesus, but at least at his death, he stands up and he takes some of the light. Grief shocked him to action. He takes Jesus' body away. Verse 39, we also get Nicodemus, who's famous from chapter 3 of John. Again, he also joins in. And together they spend a proper fortune on preparing this body for burial. If Jesus is dead, if the deed is done, then, well, at least they'll honor him in his death. So the myrrh and the aloes, they're spices that the Jews used to cover up the smell of decay, and they weren't cheap. They were probably expecting other people to come and visit the body, and so they wanted to preserve the dignity of their master, the one that could have been. Joseph has a nearby tomb and a garden, and that works well. They need to get back for the Sabbath, verse 42, so they put him in the tomb, and they start to move on. The king is killed. The fairy tale is finished. The deed is done. And that is this passage from the world's perspective. You read it, and that is what people see happening here. And if that is what is happening, it is foolishness, right? Like, why should we care about this? There's nothing special happening here. And so it's no wonder that people who don't know Jesus hear us singing songs about his cross, see us dedicating our life to a guy who died, and think we are absolutely mental. Why would they do that? Their king is killed. Their fairy tale is over. The deed is done. There's certainly been plenty other examples of sacrifice. Jesus is maybe just one in that line. There's plenty other moral teachers, although maybe we can learn a bit. Plenty other people epitomize love. So there's nothing special here. Indeed, even to other religious leaders, Jesus seems a bit pathetic, right? At least Muhammad is a man of action, or Buddha's got that fat belly because he likes his grub, right? And he gets cool statues along with it. Or you've got spiritualists who've got a bit of hocus pocus and can do all their spells, right? That's kind of fun. Jesus is not worth considering more than a swear word. Might be a nice story that we can, you know, retell in a movie from time to time, but it's no relevance. We'll find no hope here. We'll need to find our hope somewhere else. It's why we turn to drugs or sex or relationships or money or work or all the things we turn to fill the gap that truly this story would never fill. If this is what happened, it is foolishness. If you think this is what happened and you're here tonight just for a little bit of religion since it's Good Friday, then you are a fool. But there's another way to look at this chapter. When you believe, you see the cross not as foolishness, but as the very power of God. And that is what makes Good Friday good. So let's work through this again. Verses 17 to 24 is not the king is killed. It's actually the Christ is crowned. When you look carefully at how Jesus is telling, or John is telling this story, we can see he is deliberately telling it, showing that Jesus is in control of every moment. Verse 17, John doesn't mention Simon helping with the cross because he wants us to emphasize and see that Jesus is still resolutely and willingly marching towards his death. Jesus knew this is the exact reason he came. In verse 18, John does specifically mention that Jesus is on the middle cross because there is something special about Jesus. He's not just one man in a row of hundreds. He is in the middle of everything. That's why he's on the middle tree. In verses 19 to 22, we see John's irony again, which is throughout his gospel. And in that taunt and that charge written by Pilate is actually the complete truth. Jesus is the king of the Jews. But he's not just the king of the Jews. It's written in the local and in the ruling and in the global language because he really is the king of the entire world. And this is actually Christ's crowning moment. This is what he alluded to at the start of John, in John 3:14, where he said, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Again, he said in chapter 12, verse 32, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. This is what the whole thing has been building towards. Jesus is the one in control. This is the king's cross. Todd Carson says, the cross is the place of Christ's exaltation and the manner of his glorification. F.S. Bruce says, here Christ reigns from the tree. And that's why Christians speak lovingly of Calvary, of Golgotha, the place of the skull, because on death row, the Christ was crowned. You see, God's people were right to long for a Messiah, a Christ, a king. They'd been promised a rescuer. That's good news, as they needed rescuing. That's why there's quotations here from King David. Verse 24 is actually Psalm 22. And what's happening here is the long-awaited, true and better David is actually here. And yet, though he was the king they needed, he wasn't the king they wanted. And that's why they didn't see it. They wanted physical rescue, right? They wanted someone to come in a big white horse to overthrow Rome. Jesus comes in a donkey, dies at a cross, and yet he does it to fix the biggest problem they had. See, they don't need an external rescue. They don't need their circumstances changed. What they actually need is an internal rescue, a spiritual change, their sin forgiven. And so when the true king comes to save through his substitutionary death, they miss it and they think he's just being killed. And yet many of us do that today, right? Again, maybe even some of us are here. And what we're really hoping is a little bit of Jesus to change our life, to change our circumstances, to fix some of the things on the outside. You see, we misdiagnose our true problem, and so we miss the whole point of why Jesus came. But the Christ has been crowned. He has been lifted up here in death. He does it to deal with our biggest problem. He is the true King of Kings. That is the power of God. It's not that the king is killed, it's that the Christ is crowned. And then it's not that the fairy tale is finished. Actually, in verses 25 to 30, what we see is the price is paid. Verse 25, there's four women to contrast the four soldiers we've already seen. And John again is pointing out there's a different perspective to what's going on here. And Jesus, when he provides for his mum in verses 25 to 27, he's showing that same heartfelt, deep compassion that is leading him to provide for his all. Verse 28, Jesus knows that everything was now finished, but he knows what is finished is not the fairy tale, but everything that he had come to do. You see, all of this screams of God's eternal plan to provide a lasting sacrifice for his people's sin. That's why there's so many verses quoted here from the Old Testament. It said that there's literally hundreds of prophecies being fulfilled in this moment. For instance, again, he cries out, "I'm thirsty," which is Psalm 22 or 69. He says, "It is finished," which is Isaiah 53. This whole thing has been planned since eternity past. Jesus was coming to pay the price. And we can see that even in the wine that he drinks. Previously in Mark 15, Jesus refused a drink, but that wine was a painkiller. It would make it easier on the cross. This one he drinks is a life preserver. It would keep his life going on for a bit longer, and yet he takes it, and the next moment he dies to show that he is the one in control. He has not got his spirit taken from him. John says he gave up his spirit. And Jesus did it to drink the cup of God's wrath in full. The cup he prayed about in John 18:11. He drank it. He drank it down to the dregs. And because of that, God's wrath for all his people's sin is satisfied. The price is paid. Jews reading this would see it even in the symbolism of the hyssop branch, verse 29. That hyssop branch was the very branch used to put the blood round the doors at the Passover. But here is a better Passover. Here is the greatest Passover, the true Passover lamb. He's now been sacrificed and his blood is pouring out. And through that blood, God's people's sins are taken away. Here is the living water who gave the thirsty woman at the well in John 4 true satisfaction. But now that living water in verse 28 is thirsty. And the point is, he thirsts, so we will thirst no more. The price is paid. Satisfaction is flowing. Forgiveness. Life is available to all because of what Christ is doing on the cross. And so verse 30, he cries out, and he cries out loudly and boldly and victoriously, "It is finished," as it was finished, right? Not the fairy tale, but the rescue mission. The price had been paid. This was the moment that has changed absolutely everything. This is the moment that Jesus came for. And now at this point, the worst punishment is over. Not the physical punishment of the cross, which was absolutely brutal, but the spiritual torment when the Son was punished by the Father for wrong he did not do. Where Jesus hung in the place of God's people and was judged as a sinner. When the just punishment that we deserve for our prideful rebellion, us going our way and not God's way, every day of our life, it was taken by him. And so the cross is not just a symbol for Christians, it's a swap, right? It's what everything is all about, all the hopes and fears of all the years zeroed into that moment. And there Jesus succeeded where all of us have failed. And so all of God's glorious promises of hope and redemption and renewal and transformation flow from this moment at the cross. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel, right? This is hope. This is what it's all about. And all who repent and believe, all who would see the cross, not as foolishness, but as the very power of God, will find forgiveness and eternal life through what Christ has done for them on the cross. See, today, some Christians want to remove the idea of personal salvation from what happened on the cross. We just want to talk about God's kingdom and justice and not really our own sin. But if you remove our personal salvation from this moment, then you remove all hope from all eternity, from all people. And yet we have hope. And the world has hope. Indeed, the entire cosmos has hope because on the cross, the price was paid. Christ is crowned. The price was paid. And then finally, it's not the deed that's done, it's the seed that is sown. In verse 34, we see the blood and water flow out of Christ's body, and it's the sign of death. And yet it's the sign of life for you and me. This is Zechariah 13:1's life-giving fountain, the fountain filled with blood. This was the rock of ages from Exodus 17 who was struck, who was cleft for me. This is the Passover lamb, the perfect, unblemished one, the one from Exodus 12 who had no bones broken. As Isaiah 53 said, he was punished by God. He was stricken and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But the deed was not done, for this was not the end. Indeed, even the location of it proves it. That's why there's the little, perhaps strange emphasis in verse 41 that this tomb was in a garden. Why a garden? Right? A garden's a place of life and flourishing. It's not a place to put a body of a dead savior, right? And yet in this garden, life would flourish from the seed that was sown. This is the very words of Jesus himself in John 12, 24, when he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." And now Christ's body was sown, but in 3 days, it would rise and it would bring a harvest. Isaiah 53:12 says, "He will get the many as his portion. He will receive the spoil of victory. For death will be dead. The devil will be defeated. Sin will be no more. Life will be won." This is Friday, but Sunday's coming. And the new life that will, in a few short days, be his, will soon and very soon be that life enjoyed by all of his people. For though we die, we too will rise. And we too will enjoy his presence forever when our living King returns and makes all things new and wipes away all of our tears and deals with all of our sin. On that day when death will be dead and suffering will be gone and we will know nothing but joy forever. Despite how mental that sounds in the mess of life today, right? I know for some of you, life is messy and life is hard. And at times it can feel like there is little hope. But because the seed was sown, there is hope for us all. This is not all there is. One day we will rise like our Savior has done, and we will enjoy him forever, all because of Good Friday and because of Easter Sunday. This is not foolishness. This is the power of God. Hallelujah. The Christ has been crowned. The price has been paid. The seed has been sown. Right? This is the center of true Christianity. This is what changes everything in your life. This is what looses those bonds of sin and shame. This is what swaps hell for hope. So can I ask you, what do you see the cross as this evening? Like, what are we doing here? Why are you here? Do you just see a dying religious figure? Is this just one of the few times you're made to come to church, and so that's why you're here tonight? Or maybe you're hoping for some kind of external fix, that if this is one of the religious things you do, then surely Jesus or God and that will kind of fix my marriage or give me a little bit more money or sort out all the mess that I've gotten myself into. If that's all you see, if that's all you're here for, then this is foolishness. And you might as well hit the bottle or shut down and run off, because you are perishing. And that will change nothing. But if this Good Friday, you see your sin as your greatest problem, if you're convicted again by the depth of your rebellion, as you see on the cross how terrible it is by what it cost, if you would see yourself for how you truly are, and yet also see on that cross the greatest love there's ever been, the love for a sinner like you, then the cross would not be foolishness. It would be the very power of God. And it would be the place where you would find joy and life and hope. The cross doesn't mean that the king is killed and the fairy tale is finished and the deed is done. The cross means that the Christ is crowned, the price is paid, the seed is sown. That's why we sing, "Oh, the wondrous cross." That's why there's hope in it for every you and for every me when we believe in the Christ who saved us on his cross. Father, we thank you for your word to us. And Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of the cross this evening. May we see ourselves for who we are, rebels to you, people who deserve your wrath, who deserve to die and be judged in hell forever. But Lord, may we see Christ as who he is, the Savior who loved us enough to die for us, and that through his death and through his resurrection, we could be forgiven and we could be healed and we can be renewed and we could be full of joy and we could be full of hope. Father, I pray that you would give us that hope afresh this evening. Maybe for someone for the first time, or maybe for many of us for the thousandth time and yet the next time, because we need it again tonight. Holy Spirit, be at work, we pray. Help us to see and to enjoy the love of Jesus, and therefore to love him and serve him in return. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.